an interesting book. It's got one of the great love stories of the Bible. There's all kind of things that are revealed in this book. It shows the providence of God. It's a tremendous display of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And so for the next couple of weeks, I'm not going to really teach it per se. I'm going to preach through it. And we're going to do all four of the chapters. And that's what I asked you to read the whole book a couple of times this week before tonight. How many did that? Well, excellent. Because it'll make a lot more sense to you, because I'm not going to be able to turn to all the places that we're going to mention. And if you've read it, then you'll be familiar with it, and you'll know that what I'm saying so, and then I'm not pulling your leg or taking anything out of context. So if you would, let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. It said, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now, boy, you could preach a whole series of sermons on verse 13. People that are grieved because of the things God has done. And, boy, I'm telling you, that's just a whole Bible study, and deals with human psychology in relation to God. And maybe one of these days we'll take and do two or three messages just on verse 13, because it really does encompass a lot of human emotion and a lot of human experience. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight. Give us wisdom, power, and liberty to preach. May the word of God be a blessing to our heart. May we find those things that are good, beneficial, and profitable in this passage of Scripture. May we bring honor and glory to thy name. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just four little chapters in this book, but it covers a lot of ground. The basic story is there was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah, and it causes this man to leave his home, take his wife and his children with him, and go into Moab because there was food there, and they go down there to live. But while they're there, the old man dies, and the wife stays on, and the boys are grown. They take them a couple of wives, and then both the sons die while they're down in Moab. And after the boys are dead, and dad's dead, mom decides the thing to do is go back home. Of course, now she had a motive behind it. She heard that God was blessing back down in Bethlehem, Judah now, and you could make a good living down there. So she packs up her stuff, and she's going to leave. But her two daughter-in-laws decide to go with her. And she tries to talk them out of it, and one changes her mind, recants, and goes back home. But the other, Ruth, loves her mother-in-law. That's a real testimony to her mother-in-law. She loves Naomi, and she said, I'm not going anywhere. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Where you die, I'm going to die. Where you live, I'm going to live. Your God's going to be my God. And so she couldn't talk her out of it. So the two of them take off back to Bethlehem, Judah. And then when they get back to Bethlehem, Judah is where the story really picks up and takes off, because through a series of events that take place through this little Moabitish woman, she marries into a family that ultimately leads to the line of Jesus Christ himself. And this little heathen woman, this little pagan Moabitish woman, and Moabite was a dog to a Jew. This little Moabitish girl ends up in the direct line of descent for Jesus Christ. And it's quite amazing how that happened. It demonstrates the grace of God. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the book of Ruth is a book of grace. And we'll talk to you about the grace of God in the life of these women. Now, you have to remember that the Jew had been told not to go to Moab. The Moabites were half-breed people. They were considered an unclean people. And the Jew was not to have anything to do with them. They were of a different race and a different religion, and they were supposed to be segregated from them. Now, I know that's probably blasphemous in our day and age, but all through the Bible, God practices that anyway. Amen? And so people can just like it or lump it. It doesn't make any difference. God always has been and always will be a segregationist. Amen. Not just by race, not just by color, but by religion, by language, by family. God's a segregationist. Now, so while they're down there, Elimelech and his family, while they're in Bethlehem, Judah, is a picture of a Christian in the will of God. He's, Bethlehem, Judah means house of praise or house of bread. And Elimelech and his family picture Christian in the will of God being fed the bread of God. They're in the house of praise. They're in the house of bread. And that's where Christian ought to be. They ought to be in church, ought to be getting fed, ought to be with the family of God. Amen? But then they leave and they go to Moab. Now that makes them a picture of a Christian who is out of the will of God. We'd call them backslid. Even though they're saved, Now, they've been told not to go to Moab, so they're out of the will of God. God didn't want them down there. They had no business being down there. They went down there for selfish ends. They left Bethlehem, Judah, because there was a famine in the land. And they went to Moab because there was bread there. The only thing they were thinking about was their belly, their prosperity, how well off they were going to be. And that's always a wrong motive for making a decision in relation to the things of God. Amen. Just making another dollar an hour or having a better job or a better position, if it's going to cost you a good church or Christian fellowship, those kind of things, is always a bad move. You're always better off to stay where you're spiritually connected and spiritually fed than you are to go where you can have financial success. Amen. And so they picture a Christian out of the will of God when they go to Moab. Now, when they get down there, Elimelech and the two boys die. They're buried down there, which is a good illustration that most Christians who get out of fellowship with God and go back to the world die spiritually. They never make it back. They say, well, people say, well, we can repent and get right. Yes, you can. But most don't. You go to revival meetings and you see people who have been in church and for whatever reason they got out of church and got back out in the world and they're doing this and doing that and they're back to the old life. Only a handful ever get right with God, repent, and come back to the house of God in this lifetime. Most of them die out there. But see, the devil always wants you to hold up and point out the one or two that come back. See? Especially the young people say, well, I got out and did so and so, and I came back. Well, you're the exception to the rule. You're not the rule. Most folks die down there. Four went down, one came back. Amen. Buddy, when you start flirting with the world, you're flirting with death, spiritual and sometimes physical death. Now, so when they get down there, these two boys marry Moabitish women. They're not supposed to do that. That's a mixed marriage. And they're not supposed to do that. Just like Christians aren't supposed to marry unsaved people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And buddy, when you get married, you are yoked together. Amen? That's reading, and we get a lot of flack about it, and it really bothers us a lot, and I have a hard time sleeping thinking about it. When we have young people and families that have young people, I always find some way to preach that mom and daddy ought not to let them young'uns date anybody that's not saved. I didn't say don't let them date people who don't go to church. I don't care whether they go to church or not. If they don't have a testimony, they're saved. If they don't act like they're saved, if they don't have a time of their conversion, if they haven't been consistent over a period of time, you treat them like they're not saved and you don't date them. You say, why not? We're just going out to a ball game. We're just going out to get a hamburger. Listen, every date is a potential mate. You go out with that sorry, unsaved rascal, and just as sure as God made little green apples, that's the one you'll fall in love with. Amen. And you couldn't have got yourself in that mess if you hadn't went out with them. And once you fall in love, your brain turns off and you think with your hormones. Amen. And you know, you ever notice that you can tell young people 40 things that's wrong with the boy or girl they're infatuated with, and they'll say, yeah, but. But it's not so bad. It's not. They don't see it. They turn their brain off. They're not thinking anymore. So why are they enamored with them? If they had never gone with them in the first place, wouldn't have the problem. Amen? So you don't let your kids date unsaved people. Amen? Amen. Anyway, these two boys marry these Moabitish girls, and they are unequally yoked. They should not have done that. Now, after they're dead, Naomi starts back to Bethlehem. She's been there 10 years. I bet she had no intention of staying down there 10 years when she went. They were just going down till the famine was over. and people start messing with sin, they don't ever intend to go too far. They don't ever plan on staying too long. But they do. The Cathedral Quartet several years ago had a song out that said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you far more than you're willing to pay. And that's a fact. But people think they can play with it. They're just crazy. Now, this lady goes down. She leaves a husband and two sons. But when she goes back, she takes back some luggage. She takes back a Moabitish girl, a heathen, a pagan. Isn't that awful? You know something? When Christians get out in the world, even if they come back home, they always bring something with them. Defiled body, bad memories, defiled conscience, sickness, disease, broken home. I guarantee you, if you get out of the house of God and get back in the world and hang around out there, God may reach down and get you. You may experience the grace of God. You might come back. You might get right and get back in the house of God. But when you come back, you bring something with you that you didn't take when you left. So that's the story. Now, I want to illustrate that Ruth is, in fact, a book of grace. I don't know about you, I like grace. Grace, grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Saving grace, keeping grace, walking grace, and dying grace. I need grace for every occasion. Amen? New grace. Grace never known before. Grace, grace, grace. I want grace. See, what's grace? That's God's goodness to me when I don't deserve it. Amen? Now, Ruth, this little book illustrates grace every way you can think of. Ruth goes down to Bethlehem, or leaves Bethlehem, Judah, and spends her time down in Moab, and then she gets to come back. Ruth. Ruth is born. I'm looking at the second point instead of the first point. Can I start over? Ruth is born down in Moab, and she's a little Gentile dog. Yet she ends up back in Bethlehem, Judah, in the house of praise and the house of bread. That's the grace of God. Amen. She didn't have any expectation of going to Bethlehem, Judah. She had no expectation and no right to look forward to being in the house of God or to being with God's people. She was born down in Moab. So for Ruth to come from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah, is a demonstration of the grace of God. For an old sinner who ought to die and go to hell, to be called out of the world into the presence of Almighty God is grace. Unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. God wasn't compelled, but he did it anyway. Now, when Ruth gets to Bethlehem, Judah, she ends up marrying a man named Boaz, who is the richest man in the whole country. When she marries Boaz, they have a son, and his name is Obed. And Obed, when he gets married, he has a son, and his son's name is Jesse. And when Jesse gets married, he has a son, and his name is David. And David is the king. And Jesus Christ is born of the lineage of David. And when Jesus Christ comes back for the millennial reign, he rules from Jerusalem from the throne of David. So here's this little Gentile girl who comes from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah, on the grace of God, and demonstrates Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. So who loved God? Ruth. Look what a mess they were in, though. And somehow God took that whole thing. Here's a man and his whole family out of the will of God in Moab, married into Moab, left Moab, brought a Moabitess with him, and God uses that very line to bring his son into the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who would ever thought that somebody out of the will of God, somebody backslid, God could use their backsliding ways for his glory? You and I wouldn't think that, would we? Brother, when we find some brother or sister backslid, we know they're just of the devil. And God couldn't use them for nothing. Now, God can do a lot more if you're in the will of God and living right. Amen. But just because you're stupid and mess up your life doesn't mean God's going to throw his plans aside. God can make things to come out of, good things to come out of bad things. Amen. Now, Ruth is a book of grace for a number of reasons. Number one, it's a book of grace because of where it's located in your Bible. The location of the book, now see, I'm a King James only fanatic. We've been accused of being a cult, and I don't feel like we're a cult, but if being King James only makes you a cult or a cultess, I am. Amen. I believe this Bible was put together by Almighty God. I think it is peculiar the way it's put together. I think it is arranged just like God wants it. It's not arranged like the Hebrew Old Testament. It's not arranged like the extant manuscripts. It is a peculiar book. And it demonstrates some things with its arrangement that are just absolutely marvelous or stunning when you think about them. And so we believe that Ruth is a book of grace because of where it's at in the Bible. Let me show you why that is. We believe that the Bible is a divinely delivered book. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. This is a God-breathed book. It's called plenary inspiration. God breathed. God exhaled, and that's the Word of God. He breathed it out, and men wrote it down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write what they want. They wrote what God wanted. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we believe the Bible is divinely delivered. Then we believe that it is divinely designated. That is, all the Bible is for you, but not all of the Bible is to you. People say, and they feel real righteous, you know, when they say, well, we believe the whole Bible. Usually it's a charismatic idiot saying it. You know, the guy's got a brain about the size of a dime. We believe the whole Bible. Well, we believe the whole Bible too. I believe every word in it. I'm like that little old lady down south, you know, down there in Alabama. She said, I believe it from kiver to kiver. She said, I believe the kiver because it says genuine. Little old lady said, it was good, the King James Bible was good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. I don't think Paul and Silas saw the King James Bible, but I agree with her sentiment, amen. Now listen, I believe the whole thing is for you. I just don't believe it's all to you. Now, you've got to be about half crazy to think it's all to you. And the people who say that don't believe that. How many of y'all believe that it's necessary to go down to the synagogue 6 o'clock Friday evening and offer a sacrifice? I don't believe that is. Now, the Jews had to do that. But over in Hebrews, we had one effectual sacrifice. Amen. And we don't have to offer a sacrifice anymore. Christ offered himself a sacrifice one time, and it's an eternal sacrifice. So that part about going down to the synagogue, to the temple, and offering your sacrifices and all that, that's for me. That is, I can learn some things from that. I can be admonished and instructed from that, but it's not to me because I don't have to live by that. See? Most people have got enough sense to know that there's a difference or distinction in the Bible. You've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. Amen. But so when they say, well, I believe the whole Bible, you have to take the whole thing. Well, the whole thing is for you, but I'd be real careful which parts I put to me. Because some of them don't belong. I can eat pork and shrimp and crab legs and oysters and all kind of good things. That poor old Jew, God bless their miserable heart, they couldn't have any of that good stuff. Amen. That was unclean. And a Jew couldn't eat it. Well, if you put yourself under the Jewish law, you couldn't eat it either. But you're not under the Jewish law. So all the Bible is for us. We can learn something from it. We can be admonished out of it. We can be instructed by it. But it's not all to us. It does not all apply to our lives. So it's divinely delivered. It is divinely designated. It is divinely divided. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman need not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm working on two sermons on eternal security. Now, I've preached on eternal security probably 25 or 30 times in my life. But I'm working on two brand new sermons, doctrinal presentation of eternal security. And the biggest reason people don't understand eternal security, Free Will Baptists, and God knows there's some good folks in the Free Will Baptist churches, but they just got a mindset about like a two-year-old trying to figure out physics. They can't see the forest for the trees. And their problem is they cannot rightly divide the Bible. They want to take Matthew 24:13 and verses like that and put it down on a Christian. And there is not a Christian within 30 chapters of Matthew 13. See? And unless you can rightly divide it, you never can get it straight. And so we believe that the Bible is divinely delivered, divinely designated, divinely divided. If you don't divide it rightly, if you don't know where to make the cuts, you get yourself in the biggest mess you can imagine. Now, so let's rightly divide the truth. Now, we're in the book of Ruth. The book before that is Judges. The book after that is 1 and 2 Samuel. In the book of Judges, in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, that's a gloomy situation because that's anarchy. Can you imagine? We got 270 million people in America. Suppose everybody could just do whatever they wanted to do, like the teenagers think they ought to be able to. Well, I want to do so-and-so. Well, there's a rule against it. Well, I don't think you ought to have them rules. Well, I think you're about stupid. That's what I think. Why don't you get out here on Highway 77 and suspend all the rules and see how many people are dead by sundown? Amen. Why don't we suspend all the rules about manslaughter and murder, killing your fellow man? If somebody ticks you off, just waste them. I wonder what kind of mayhem we'd have by sundown. You can't live every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. To have a civilized society, you have got to have some rules. But in Judges 21, it said, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's anarchy. That's a gloomy situation. Now, in 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel, David is anointed king, takes over the nation of Israel, subdues all of his enemies all round about him. For 40 years, David fights. He gets peace on every side, accumulates an unbelievable amount of wealth, and then in his old age, Solomon, his son, reigns in his stead. And Solomon reigns in peace because David has subdued all of his enemies. And so in 1 and 2 Samuel, you have glory. You have the glory of the kingdom. It was never higher than it was under David and Solomon. That's the most glorious period in the history of the nation of Israel. So here in Judges, you have the gloom of anarchy. And over here, you have the glory of the reign of David and Solomon. Now, to get from the gloom to the glory, you got to go through Ruth. Because Ruth is between Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. Amen. So to go from gloom to glory, you got to go through Ruth. To go from gloom to glory, you got to have grace. See? So the book of Ruth is a picture of grace because of where it's located. It's slap dab between Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the book of Judges is a picture of the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament ends in chaos. It ends in complete apostasy, which is what you have in Judges chapter 21. In Judges 21, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The nation has just fallen apart, and it's just total chaos and anarchy, which is the way the Old Testament ends. In 1 and 2 Samuel is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. It takes two men to typify what Christ does. Christ, when he comes back on a white horse with all the armies of heaven. Amen. Now, David sets up the kingdom, subdues all of his enemies. Then Solomon reigns for 40 years in peace and harmony. He's the Prince of Peace. And so David and Solomon picture the millennial reign of Christ. The Battle of Armageddon and the defeat of God's enemies, the conquest of the world, and then a reign of peace under the Prince of Peace. Amen. So Judges pictures the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel picture the millennial reign. Now to get from the Old Testament to the millennial reign, what have you got to have? You've got to have a period of grace. It's called the church age. This is the age of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. So Ruth is a picture of grace. Because to get from Judges, Old Testament apostasy, to the millennial reign of Christ, you've got to go through grace. Amen. So we believe that Ruth is a picture of grace because of where it's located in the Bible. Amen. In Judges, you did that which pleases you. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you get saved and a man, Christ Jesus, mounts the throne of your heart. It's a picture of salvation. In Judges chapter 21, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you were lost, you did what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it. Amen. Your only authority was yourself and ever how much guts or conscience you happened to have. The only thing that restrained your actions was you. Lack of nerve. Amen. Now, when you get saved, Jesus Christ comes and takes up residence in your heart and you submit to Him and obey Him. He rules. He reigns. He's on the throne. Now, you know what you need to get from being a lost sinner who is a rebel against God to having Jesus Christ rule and reign in your heart? You need the grace of God. Amen. I like it myself. Now, not only is Ruth a book of grace because of where it's located, you can find grace in every chapter in the book of Ruth. In chapter 1, verse 16, let's turn back over and read that. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." Now, Naomi has said, "Go back to your people." And Ruth said, "I'm not going back. I want to stay with you." And because she pleads so hard, Naomi relents and lets her stay. That's the compassion of grace. God allows Ruth to leave Moab and go to Bethlehem and to accompany Naomi. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God can have compassion. I'm glad that our Savior can be touched with the infirmities that we have. Having been tempted in all points like as we are, He can understand what we go through, and He can therefore show compassion. I'm glad that we do not have a compassionless God. Hold on. You ever been around anybody that doesn't have compassion? There's an old man. I'm not going to call his name, but he hangs out over in Rock Hill. He used to do heat and air conditioning, been retired for years. He comes in to one of the parts houses all the time. He sits on the counter and chain smokes cigarettes. And if you say something about, a couple years ago, there was another old fella in town who had prostate cancer and he was dying. And somebody told this other fella, he said, you know, Mr. So-and-so's dying, so let the old sucker die. Just the way I said. And then I heard him another time talking about somebody's wife had died. And this fella had known this man and his wife for 30 years. He said, so the old bag finally croaked. Well, everybody's got to go sometime. She's dead, she's dead. No compassion, boy. That's awful. I think I'm going to wait till he dies and we'll go up and say, well, you're dead, you old rascal. Compassion is a great thing. Amen. And I'm glad God can look down and see our weakness and our infirmity and have compassion on us. Instead of giving us justice and giving us just what we have coming and what we deserve, He looks at us in mercy and love and compassion and forgives us and restores us. Amen. In chapter 2, there's the commission of grace. Now, if you read the thing like we asked you to, you know that Naomi had a kinsman there in Bethlehem, Judah, and Ruth goes down to glean in Boaz's field. And he comes down and sees her, and she must have been strikingly beautiful, and he tells these men, he said, let her glean, drop handfuls on purpose, and make sure nobody puts their hands on her. Amen. He said, but go and tell her to glean in my field. He didn't want her going someplace else. Amen. That's the commission of grace. God wants us to go and glean in His field. He said, this is my field. You know what you're supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be out working for Jesus Christ. Now, when grace saves you, grace commissions you to do something. It is not just live a good life and go to church three times a week. It is get off your blessed assurance and go out and do something for God. Pass out some gospel tracts. Witness to folks. Invite people to church. Have a testimony. Do something. Amen. Grace saves and grace commissions. Then in chapter 3, there's the communion of grace. In chapter 3 and verse 6, you find Ruth going and laying at the feet of Boaz down on the threshing floor. They've been getting the harvest in. And she goes down. But Ruth tells her, she says, now before you go down there, go and wash yourself and anoint yourself. And then lay down at his feet and do whatever he tells you to do. That's the communion. Do you know what your proper position is before God? At his feet. Amen. Proper communion for a Christian is not you looking God Almighty eyeball to eyeball as equals. Proper communion for you is on your face with your face in the dirt at His feet. Amen? And before you get there, you need to be washed and anointed. Amen? You need to get washed from your sins in the blood of the Lamb, and you need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And then, and only then, are you in position to go down and worship at the feet of the Master. Amen? But now, if you get washed up and get anointed, you can have sweet communion with your Lord. By the way, He wakes up in the middle of the night and speaks tenderly to her. Some of the best times to talk to the Lord is late at night. Amen. When you've gotten rid of the distractions of the day. After you've turned the TV off, put the newspaper up, add your shower, and all that kind of stuff, and you're tired and weary, and you're not anxious about anything, sometimes that's the best time to get on your face and talk to God. Now, I know what we do. We go to bed. You say, well, I'll just lay here and pray. You won't even remember when you went to sleep. Don't kid me. If anything can put you to sleep, it's praying. People say, well, if you can't sleep, count sheep. Don't be dumb. Don't waste your time. If you can't sleep, pray.
I guarantee the devil will put you to sleep. So in chapter 3, we have the communion of grace. In chapter 4, you have the companion of grace. Do you know what happens in chapter 4? Boaz and Ruth get married. Oh, I love weddings. You know, you can take a girl that is just ugly as a mud fence. Put some of that Revlon stuff on her. Hang some white sheets off of her. And march her down a church aisle, and she is just absolutely gorgeous. I have never seen an ugly bride. Not real ugly. They all look pretty, boy. They get all fixed up and gussied up and then come down that aisle, you know, and they're about 50, 60 feet away. Boy, they look good. There's something sweet about it, you know. Fella's getting his little sweetheart and they're standing there arm in arm and all that stuff. Dressed up in white, clean and pure, looking forward to a life together. Amen. And that's what Ruth and Boaz did. They got married. They were joined together and they have the rest of their lives together. Now that's the companion of grace. Here's a little Gentile dog that got brought out of a pagan land, and now she's united with the most powerful, most influential man in all the country. Isn't that a picture of what happened to you when you got saved? Here you were, a dirty, rotten sinner, ready to die and go straight to hell like a bullet down a gun barrel and deserving of every bit of it. And God's grace reached down and got you and called you, convicted of your sin, revealed Jesus Christ to him. You trusted him, and God saved you by his amazing, marvelous, matchless grace. And when you got saved, he said, I'm going to let you marry my son. You've become the bride of Christ, and you get to spend the rest of your life with him. That's grace. Because you didn't deserve any of that. God Almighty could let you die and went to hell and been just as he ever has been. So there's grace in every chapter. Now, not only that, there's the grace, the characters of grace. All the main people in this little book illustrate grace. Naomi illustrates or pictures the recovery of grace. Naomi was a Jew. The word Jew means God lover. She's one of God's chosen people. She's one of the elect. And she is in her own country. In Bethlehem, Judah, God's nation, God's house, with God's people. Amen? And she goes down to Moab, and she wasted 10 years of her life out of the will of God, out of the house of God, out of fellowship with God's people. Wasted 10 years. But somehow, God brought her back. I'll tell you what brings you back. It's grace. It's only by the grace of God that you ever get to come back. Amen? Now, I've been saved 28 years? 28. And I've been backslid a lot of times, but not so backslid I ever got out of church or anything. Nobody's ever had to come knock on my door and say, Bob, we've missed you for the last two or three Sundays. I ain't never been that backslid. I've been pretty backslid a time or two. Heart cold. Listen, you don't have to go out and commit adultery in order to be backslid. You're backslid when you don't enjoy reading your Bible. Amen. You're backslid when you don't enjoy going to church. You're backslid when you can't find anything good about the brethren. Amen. You ain't got to go out and get drunk to be backslid. You just wish you did so you wouldn't feel so backslid about not liking the things of God. Amen. But there's a lot of backsliders sitting on church pews that never been down to a honky-tonk or a whorehouse. Amen. Well, anyway, she's out of the will of God for 10 years, wasted, but God brought her back. Boy, she came back. But you know there's no guarantee you come back. Elimelech didn't come back. Balaam didn't come back. The brother didn't come back. They died out there. Getting out of the will of God is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous thing. Best thing you can do, the best thing you can do with your life, if you don't get anything else done, is stay close to God. And the Bible said, draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you. You get real close to God, you can stay safe. You get away from God, there is no telling what you can get in. I've heard people say, well, I don't believe a man that's saved could do this, that, or that. You get away from God and get backslid and grieve the Holy Spirit, there is nothing you can't do. You say, would he still be saved? Yes, you'd still be saved. But boy, what a price to pay. So Naomi is the recovery of grace. Ruth is the reach of grace. You have to remember that Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not a Jew. She was not from Bethlehem, Judah. She had never been to the house of bread. She had never been in the house of praise. She was not a God lover. She was a Moabitess. A Moabite was about as far away from a Jew as you could get. They were enemies, rivals one of another. They had nothing to do with each other. Yet somehow, this little Moabitess ends up in Bethlehem, Judah. Now that's the reach of grace. That shows you how far God will reach. That shows you how far God will go to get somebody if they want to come. People say, well, I don't believe so-and-so can get saved, or I don't believe this group can get saved. You're nuts. You're nuts. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. People say, well, they've sinned too much. They've gone too far. They've been too wicked. Not for the reach of God. His arm is not shortened that he cannot reach. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear. If you'll call, he'll hear. If you want to come, he'll reach out there and get you and bring you. Amen. And that's the grace of God. You can't do it yourself, but God can do it for you. It takes the grace of God to end up in the house of God. Not only is there the reach of grace through Ruth, there's the restriction of grace pictured in Elimelech, Malion, and Chilion. They went down from the house of God to Moab. And they died in Moab. And with all of my heart, I'm absolutely convinced, after being saved 28 years and preaching for 26 or so, almost 27, and watching people and dealing with people, I'm convinced right here in my heart that there are a lot of folks who have been saved by God's grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, quickened by God's Holy Spirit, put into the body of Christ, and they got out of the will of God and got back out in that world, and they died out there, and they died prematurely. They'd still be here. They'd still be serving God if they'd have stayed close to God. But they wandered far from home, and they got in over their head, and they never got back. They died out there. They lost their testimony. They lost their family. They lost their reward. They lost their millennial inheritance. They lost everything you could lose except their soul. And then some idiots say, well, preacher, as long as I make it to heaven. Well, you're about half crazy. Just making it to heaven ain't going to cut it. There's a lot you can lose without losing your soul. And I want all I can get. Selfish. There are some restrictions on the Christian life. There's some things you cannot do with impunity. There are things and places that you cannot go, places, things you cannot do, places you cannot go. There are some restrictions. People say, well, I'm saved and I can do anything I want to do. Well, you can, but it's going to be hell to pay for it. You can do it. But mark it down, payday is coming. O.R.G. Lee preached that message for years and years and years and years. Payday someday. payday someday. And brother, he illustrated that thing all through that message. There was a payday. You can live like the devil if you want to, but you're going to pay the devil in the end. Amen. Christians think because you're saved by grace and you have eternal life that you can just live a loose life. You don't understand grace, and you certainly don't know God. You can't do that. God puts restrictions on it. There's some things you better just leave alone. And not only is there the restriction of grace, there's the rule of grace. Boaz is the ruler of the land. He's the numero uno, the chief ace number one high muckety-muck. He's the big guy in town. He rides the white horse, and he has the white hat. Boaz said, drop handfuls on purpose. All the laborers in the field work for him. He was the straw boss. He's the ruler. And the big guy looked down there and saw that little old Moabitish girl. And he said to his workers, make sure you leave some for her. Don't make her work too hard to get it. Leave some handfuls on purpose. Here you are, saved by God's grace, old Gentile dog in the family of God. Ain't worth killing. You know what God does? God leaves us handfuls on purpose. God just gives a little old blessing over here and a little old blessing over there. And you ain't got it coming, and you don't deserve it, and you didn't know where it was coming from. It's just totally unexpected. And you say, boy, ain't I been lucky? I don't think so. I think God just looked down and smiled on you one day and said, drop that off over there for him. She needs a blessing today. Cheer her up. Handfuls on purpose. That's God taking care of his own. You know why he's taking care of them? Because we earned it. Ruth hadn't earned it. You know why Boaz said that? Because he liked her. You know why God takes good care of you? Because he likes you. He loves you. He loves you. And he takes care of it. And he gives you a handful of them. You realize what you would have if God didn't bless? You wouldn't have anything. So, well, I work for it in my hands and my sweat, and I work for it and it's mine. Okay? We'll just cripple them hands up with arthritis and see what you get. Amen? Well, my back, I worked, and my back lifted, and my back, I did so and so. Well, we'll just give you a little osteoporosis, scoliosis. You think you did it? That Bible said, in him we live and move and have our being. Amen? And anything you got above bare existence is a blessing from Almighty God. But the way some of us live, God must have been camped out on our front door with the honey bucket. So there's the rule of grace. Now, not only that, there's grace in every corner in the book of Ruth. I'm going to have to do this quick then. Grace in every corner. There's grace in the graveyard, chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 5. The three boys are dead. Daddy and two sons, they're dead. But Mama is headed back to the promised land. That's grace. God's going to get her back up there. But my goodness, what a price to pay. What a price to pay. When we get out of fellowship with God and get back in sin, there is always a price to pay. And sometimes it's a lot more than you wanted to pay. Problem is, we don't get to pick and choose what we'll pay. God does all that. Then in chapter 2, verse 16, there's grace in the grain field. We work and labor. God gives the blessing. We get out in God's field and work and labor, and God gives us souls for our labor. Amen? The Bible said over Matthew that the world, the field is the world. And if you're a Christian, you've been brought out of Moab into Bethlehem, Judah, and you're supposed to glean in his field. You're supposed to be out winning people to Jesus Christ. Every Christian ought to be a soul winner. Amen? And if you don't try to win souls, you're a backslid. You say, well, God hadn't called me. Oh, shut up. I mean, you're just too dumb to breathe. Soul winning is not a call. It's a commandment. It's a commission. It's not optional. God didn't call some of us to be soul winners and this, that, and the other. He may have called you to do a lot of things, but he commissioned all of us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I get aggravated sometimes. You talk to folks, you know, and they're so sanctimonious. You think they're looking for a vacancy in the Trinity, you know. And they're so spiritual and so sanctimonious. And they haven't led one soul to Christ in their lifetime. They haven't witnessed anybody and told the gospel story in a year. And they're running around pretending to be right with God. And they're not right with God. They're backslid. So in chapter 2, you have grace in the grain field. Chapter 1, you have grace in the graveyard. In chapter 3, you have grace in the graduation. It's a graduation, yeah, Ruth. She graduated from being a Gentile dog to being a saint of God. That's a move up. She went up the ladder. She graduated. You know, when old Lester Roloff died in that plane crash a few years ago, when he drove old Big Red in the ground, Jack Howes and all of them went out there to do his funeral, and they didn't call it a funeral service. It was called a graduation service. You finish your course. You complete all the requirements, and you graduate. And you get to move on to something bigger and better. Amen? You graduate from grade school, middle school, high school, and college. And one day you graduate out of this old life and you get to go home to glory. Amen? The next step for us is graduation. Then there was chapter 4. There's grace in the groom. Now, you know what happens over in chapter 4? Boaz and Ruth are married. And they have a baby. God gave conception. And they had him a little old youngin. You know where the life comes from? You know where the seed comes from? It comes from the groom. Now, I know all you women make a big deal out of motherhood and all that, but in the Bible, the provider of the seed is the hero, not the carrier of the seed. I'm not trying to put you ladies down or anything. I know about motherhood and apple pie and all that stuff. Well, I carried it 9 months in my womb, you know. We're bonded back. And our society wants to put men on the back row when it comes to childbearing and all that. But you've got to have the seed. Amen. And the seed's what's important. And when they get married, there's grace in the groom. The groom gave new life. Now, there's all kind of applications you make to that, but we ought to talk about soul winning. But you know something? When you got saved, God did something for you. He gave you new life. The old man died and a new man was born. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are a new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're walking in newness of life. You're not supposed to live like you used to live. You're not supposed to think like you used to think. You're not supposed to dress like you used to dress. You're not supposed to hang out with the old crowd you used to hang out with. There's supposed to be some new things in your life. Now, going to church is new for me when I got saved. Dressing right was a new thing. Not cussing was a brand new thing. It changes you. It changes how you think. It changes how you act. It changes how you behave. It changes your whole philosophy about life. So why is that? Because I got new life inside. And it made me different. So how'd you get that? The grace of God. Ruth is a book of grace. Now next week, we're going to do Ruth. We're going to do all four chapters again. But we're going to do the beginning of barley harvest. And there's some interesting things about that harvest in the book of Ruth. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy.